Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this day that you have given us when we can gather together with those who call on your name. And pray that you would help us to see and to learn from this passage of scripture that you had your apostle record for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so conveniently in the book of John, we have been provided with the purpose statement of the author. And it has a couple important things that it tells us in John 20. It tells us that Jesus is the Christ and that he is also the Son of God. It also tells us that life is not possible without believing in him. And this is important because it kind of sets up a contrast which we see throughout the book, and that is the contrast between faith and unbelief. And I've been reminded in studying this passage what it says in Romans 14:23, and it says, without faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. And so we have the contrast of acting in faith in Christ, and anything that is not that is in fact sin. So this is the way I have chosen to organize the book. We have the prologue in the first 18 verses. Then we have the start of Jesus' ministry, which is more private than the rest of his ministry, which is definitely public. So that goes through the end of chapter 4. And then I see there being two cycles. The first focusing on teaching, which is chapter 5 through 17, and then the response to Jesus after that. And each of those cycles is basically divided into the response of unbelief and the response of faith. So in the section on teaching, we have an increase in unbelief, which will culminate in the second cycle. And then also in 13 through 17, we have the increase of the disciples' faith in Jesus's teaching in those chapters. And then in 18 through 21, we have kind of the culmination of these things. So in 18 and 19, we have the culmination of unbelief in the crucifixion of Christ. And in 20 and 21, we have the culmination of faith in the resurrection of Christ and the post-resurrection appearances. Also throughout the book, we have a number of signs that are presented to us. We have seven signs before the resurrection, and we don't have any in this chapter, but we'll have one in a couple chapters from now. And then we have the resurrection, which is probably the central sign of the book. And then in the last chapter, we have the miraculous catch of fish. Also, throughout the book, we have a number of different themes that we have seen. We have the theme of belief. I pointed out discipleship is also a big theme in the book. We'll see today that true is an important theme as well, and that kind of goes along with belief. You need to believe what is true. But another thing I was a little bit interested in was the number of times that John actually refers to the Jews. So I decided to look at that a little bit. As far as the whole New Testament is concerned, Jews are mentioned the most in Acts, where it's mentioned 80 times. And then here in John, it's mentioned 71 times. And then the next book after that is Romans, which only mentions it 11 times. So it's mentioned quite a bit here. But then I was interested to see how it's distributed throughout John. And as you can kind of see here, it's interesting because it actually increases throughout the book. And so it kind of starts off small, and then we get up to chapter 11, and there's a fair amount of references there. Then notice that 14 through 17, nothing is mentioned at all, because that's Jesus talking with his disciples. So there's nothing actually mentioned about the Jews. And then we have, after that, we have an increase again, because that's the crucifixion and the preparations that the Jews were making for that. Also, the way that the word Jew is used, it doesn't always refer to the same group of people. at least in me briefly looking through these passages, I see two main categories. One, it's used to refer to all the Jews, so it's kind of general in sense. And then the other way is it's used specifically of the leaders of the Jews, which we'll see today. And so I tried to divide that up a little bit to try and see what was going on there. So anyway, just for so you can see what that is like. Okay, so as far as the outline for this chapter, kind of have centered this around the different references to what is going on in relation to the feast. So in the first 13 verses, we have what is happening before the feast. In 14 through 36, we have different things that are going on during the feast. And in here, we have three little mini discourses that Jesus has. He has a defense of his teaching and action in relation to the miracle that he performed in chapter 5. We have him talking about his divine origin, and we also have him talking about his departure. And then in the last section, we have another discourse from him and another response from the people, and that is on the last day of the feast. Also, each of these discourses that Jesus has, they're all, if you look at the text, they're all followed by a response by the people. So there's kind of this alteration between those things. Okay, let's go ahead and start at the beginning of the chapter. So these are things that are happening before the feast, and this is kind of setting the stage for a little bit what's going to happen following here. Now, the last time Jesus was in Judea was back in chapter 5, and some of the things that are happening here are really the Jews thinking on what happened then, and they're have some of that response is happening now. So throughout this chapter, and I think maybe more drastically with this chapter than we've had before, we really start to see the opposition to Christ increasing here. So it starts saying, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So right away, we start to see some of this opposition. And it talks about Christ walking in Galilee. And this is really the type of ministry that Christ had. He went around teaching, and that involved visiting different places. So he wasn't really located in one central place, but he was going around the country there. And it mentions here that he wasn't willing to be in Judea because of the Jews. Again, when I was looking at Jews, it's interesting that in the Synoptics, the phrase is used sometimes, but not very often. And when it is, it's really only in the phrase King of the Jews, which is more towards the end of his ministry. But here, John is, as we'll see in this chapter, using it much more frequently. And it says that the Jews are seeking to kill him. In this chapter, we'll see a number of times it mentions seeking. But it says that they are seeking to kill him, which refers back to chapter 5, verse 18. And it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And we'll see more in this chapter on the Sabbath and some of this hostility as well. Okay, in verse 2. It mentions the Feast of the Jews and the Feast of Booths. So John actually mentions several different feasts throughout his gospel. But this is actually the only time in the New Testament that the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned. If you remember from the Old Testament, this is one of the three required feasts that all the Jewish men were supposed to go up to Jerusalem for. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, three times a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. It's interesting to think that on two of these, at least, we have also important Christian events happening. So we have Passover when Christ was crucified. And we also have the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost. Okay, in verse 3, we have Christ's brothers addressing him, and they say that he should leave and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. So mentions Christ's brothers, and from Matthew 13:15, we actually have, 13:55, we actually have the names of some of them. So we have James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. It also mentions some sisters as well. And they are actually not even requesting, they're actually commanding that he should go and leave. And this is kind of similar to Mary in chapter 2, where she was telling Jesus that he should, what he should do in relation to the wedding there. And I think in looking at this verse here, notice that it says, so that your disciples also may see the works which you are doing. So I think they are not including themselves among the disciples. I think they aren't disciples at this point, although we know that James is at some later point. Also, they are telling him that he should do this so that his disciples can see what he's doing. A disciple is actually a learner, and as that, it's more focused on teaching than on miracles, and so they seem to not quite understand the purpose of somebody being a disciple. And it may be that they, given the result of his ministry so far, they may have thought that it might have been more effective for Christ to minister in Judea. So that's maybe what they're trying to get at here. In verse 4, they go on to say, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So here we have the contrast between secret and public, and we can see from what they're saying that they actually have things reversed. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, it's specifically in chapter 6 of Matthew, there's a big focus on the secretness of the Christian life. It's actually mentioned 6 times there. And they, as opposed to what was said there, they're focusing on public action that is meant to be displayed. And that is not what Christ came to do. And they also say show. So they're, again, they're commanding Christ what he should be doing here. Then in verse 5 it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So this is another editorial statement by John, which he does step in a number of times and provide these for us. And this is really clarifying what we had back in John 4:44, where it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." And so this is even true of his own brothers. Also, we have the phrase here, it says that they were not believing in him, and this is another indication, I think, that his brothers are not disciples at this point. Okay, in verse 6, we have Jesus responding, and he says, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." So the word time can refer to time just in a general sense, either a point in time or a period of time. But also it can refer to the appropriate or the right or proper or favorable time, which is, I think, what Jesus is referring to here. He's saying the right time for him hasn't come. And this is in contrast between his brothers, where any time is right for them. He goes on to say that the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So the reason I've been pointing out some of these contrasts with the brothers of Jesus and that they aren't disciples is that there are some who think that they were actually disciples at this point. And I think specifically in this verse 7 here, we can kind of more fully show that this is not the case. especially given the wording here about the world not hating them. Because in John 15:19, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So since the world doesn't hate the brothers at this point, that shows that they are not of Christ at this point in time. Then he says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. So here, as opposed to them commanding him, he tells them that they should go to the feast. As I mentioned, we have a number of feasts in John. In chapter 2, we have a Passover mentioned. In chapter 5, there is a feast mentioned, but it doesn't really say which feast it is, so that's kind of unknown what that is. Then in chapter 6, we have Passover mentioned again. Here we have tabernacles or booths. And then in chapter 11 through 13, and really, I guess, technically the rest of the book, is at the time of Passover. And he again here mentions that his time has not fully come, so the appropriate time for him has not come to go to the feast. And this is, again, kind of contrasting this encounter here with the brothers with what we had in Mary in chapter 2. He's kind of saying the same things. They're demanding that he do something, and he says that it's not the appropriate time for him to do that because he is waiting on the will of the Father to do anything. So they go off to Galilee, but he stay. They go off to Jerusalem, but he stays in Galilee. And then in verse 10, we have, after they've gone up to feast, then it says that he himself went up, but not publicly, but as if in secret. So Jesus often had to act in secret. We have one reference to that in Mark 1:45. And if we contrast this with how he went up to a previous feast, so in chapter 2 when he went up to the Passover there, he kind of almost went up as a king, because remember, he was cleansing the temple. He was kind of there in power and among the people. But here he's going up silently. He's going up just like anybody else, kind of quietly as a pilgrim. And this is what the brothers were kind of complaining about him, that he was acting in secret. But he is continuing to do that here because that is what fits in with the Father's plan. However, even though he's acting in secret, he does not speak in secret. Later in John, in chapter 18, he'll testify that he spoke nothing in secret. So one thing here, when he goes up to the feast, one thing that's not mentioned is his disciples. So we don't really know if his disciples went with him, or perhaps, as he's done on other occasions, if he sent them ahead and then he followed later. So we don't really have anything clear on that here. Okay, so continuing to verse 11, notice that it starts with so this is in response or following off of what we had previously. It says, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? So we have this word Jews here, so we have to find out who this is referring to. And I think to do that, we have to look down into verse 12. And it says, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. So I think we have the Jews contrasted with the crowds, meaning that the Jews are not the crowds. And so it's a smaller set of people. So I think Jews here in verse 11 is actually probably referring to the leaders. And again, their response here, I think, relates back to chapter 5 and the healing on the Sabbath, and they're still not over that, and they're seeking him because of that. In verse 12, it mentions that there was much grumbling. We've had some grumbling and murmurings before, which makes us think a little bit of Exodus as well. And there are two main opinions of Jesus, either that he was good or that he is a deceiver. And this really gets back to the two responses to Christ, which are the response of faith and the response of unbelief. They also say that he leads astray the people, which we'll see at the end of the chapter is also an accusation that is made against the officers who failed to bring Jesus back to the chief leaders. Okay, in verse 13, it says, "Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." Again, I think this helps us also understand Jews, at least in these three verses here, or four verses, three verses, that this the Jews here are the leaders. It's not, because it's talking about Jews, so if the Jews were afraid of the Jews in general, that wouldn't really have too much sense. But if Jews here is referring to the leaders, then we can kind of understand that a little bit better. So the brothers, remember, had wanted Jesus to act in a public way, but there's no one who is willing to, on his behalf, stand up and act publicly for Christ. So as we move on to verse 14, we are now transitioning into during the feast officially. Some of this has been leading up to that. And the first thing that Jesus will be talking about is he's defending two things. First, his teaching, and then his actions in healing on the Sabbath. So in verse 14, it says, But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So this is the third time that we've had the temple mentioned in John. We had the cleansing of the temple back in chapter 2. And then after the lame man was healed, he was found in the temple again. So here we have that mentioned, and Jesus, it's teaching, and teaching is an important part of Christ's ministry, and this is something that he is continuing to do here. Then it says, "The Jews were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" So they are astonished, and this, as a lot of times we'll see, is kind of a standard response to Jesus and his teaching and what he does. And he has even displayed great wisdom even when he was about 12 years old, as we have in Luke 2. And it says, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." And so this is true here as well. And it's also true of the disciples after Pentecost. When they started to be some persecution in Acts 4, it said that the Jewish leaders who had captured Peter and John, they said, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." So they are at a lack to understand how he can teach this way, as he hasn't been taught by them and the teachers that they approve of. And so Jesus goes on to explain his teaching and where it comes from. And he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So his teaching is coming from God. And he was also questioned in later in the book in chapter 18. He'll be questioned about his teaching, and those should refer back to here to see where his teaching is coming from. And then he says, "If anyone is willing to do his will," i.e. the will of the one who sent him, "he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." So there's a little bit of a word play here. It says, "If one is willing to do his will," which are related words in Greek as well as English. And he says that those that are seeking to do God's will recognize Jesus' teaching and its origin. So if you're seeking to do God's will, you're going to see that what Jesus is saying is actually in a line and in accordance with God's will. Then he says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So in teaching, you can be seeking to honor yourself, or you can be doing as Jesus is doing and seeking to honor the one who's given you the message and the one who has sent you. And those that are acting in that way aren't seeking their own glory. And because they're not seeking their own glory, then their testimony can be regarded as truthful. Then he says in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? So here he is pointing out the law isn't useful if they are not following it. And this is going to get and play into the what he has to say next about their objections to him healing on the Sabbath. Notice that we also have the present tense here. It says none of you carries out the law. That means none of them are currently doing that in the full measure. And also Jesus is acknowledging the hostility of the Jews here when he says, why do you seek to kill me? And then we have our response from the people themselves in verse 20. And they say that he has a demon, and they ask who is seeking to kill him. So it's natural for the world to confuse a demon with the Son of God. And so that's kind of to their shame. And then in contrast to what Jesus said in the previous verse, where he says, you plural, so it says, you all seek to kill me, as opposed to here when they say which one person is seeking to kill you. So they aren't understanding the extent of the hostility against Christ. So Jesus goes on to explain why there is this hostility. He said, I did one deed and you all marvel. And so this is related back to the healing of the lame man in chapter 5. And this is the second time we've had them marveling or astonished at what he has done. And then he says, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. And so here we're getting back to an illustration from the law and how that relates to the healing that Christ did on the Sabbath. So, interestingly, circumcision actually isn't mentioned in any of the other Gospels. This is only mentioned in John. And as Christ points out here, circumcision is something that actually predates the law. I guess you can also say the Sabbath predates the law in some sense as well. So, circumcision could be done on the Sabbath and was not considered breaking the law. Also, in Matthew 12:5, Jesus says that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent. And so there are certain things that are required under the law that can actually be done on the Sabbath. Also remember that Christ said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So why are they accusing Jesus if they themselves aren't innocent of breaking the law? And one of the commentators I was reading points out of these people and says of them, you transgress the Sabbath so as not to disobey Moses. And so this is kind of their being hypocrites, essentially, in what they are saying here. So then he goes on to say, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So if we have two laws that seem to overlap with each other, which one is to be kept? Are they to keep the Sabbath, or are they to keep the law of circumcision? And so from this, he's essentially arguing from something lesser, keeping the law of circumcision, to something greater, which is healing somebody completely of sickness. And so this is indicating that, you know, if they allow circumcision to be done on the Sabbath, then certainly they should allow healing to be done on the Sabbath as well. Then he concludes this part of this discourse and says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So he's commanding them to judge, but that is to be done not according to appearance, but according to what is actually right. So there's what they're not supposed to do, which is judge according to appearance, but they are to judge righteously. So then we kind of switch over to, we'll have Christ talking about his divine origin. But the response of the people here first is that the people of Jerusalem are saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So it seems here that the people that lived in Jerusalem had a better knowledge about what the intentions of the leaders were, as opposed to the other crowds that had just come for the feast. Then they continue and say, look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? And so he is said to be speaking publicly, which is what the brothers were advocating for. I think they were also more advocating for him to be showing signs. And it talks about the rulers and what they think of Christ. We have knowledge of one ruler so far. Nicodemus was mentioned as a ruler of the Jews, so he would be included in that number. Then the crowd goes on to say that they know where Christ is from, and they seem to be under the impression that when Christ comes that no one is going to know what his origin is. So I don't know if they thought that he would just like appear or what exactly that means, but they seem to think that since they know where he is from, that implies that he can't be the Christ. So then we have Jesus speaking again, and he's not merely speaking here. Notice in verse 28, it starts off and says, then Jesus cried out. So this is to communicate something in a loud voice, and we'll have that again in verse 37 as well. And he says, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So I think this is potentially said ironically, where he's saying that you know where I'm from, because obviously they don't really understand where he's from first, I guess on two levels. First, they don't know that because they thought he was born in Nazareth, which is not true. And then second, they didn't realize that he had actually come from God. And he also says here that he has not come of himself, but he who sent him or sent me is true. And so true is another one of the themes that we have in John and his writings. The word for true occurs 28 times in the New Testament, and 23 times of those are from John's writing. So as far as what we have in John, some important ones to point out are in John 1:9, it talks about the true light. In John 4:23, it talks about true worshipers. In John 6:32, it talks about the true bread. In John 15:1, it talks about the true vine. And in John 17:1, it talks about the true God. And so this theme of true and truth really goes along with what we have in the theme of belief as well. So Jesus comes from the Father, and since their knowledge of Jesus is not accurate, they also will not know or recognize the Father either. And then he goes on and concludes this little section and says, I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So Jesus knows the Father because he had been with the Father and had been sent from the Father himself. So he has accurate knowledge of him. Then we have the response of the people to this in the next verse. And it says that they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So we have seize used a number of times throughout John, and three times here in this chapter. And again, We also have him mentioning hour, which we've had other times as well in John, that his hour hadn't come. And so that is also true at this point as well. Then it also says that many of the crowd believed in him. So despite this response, there is also the response of belief. And they are saying that when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those with this man has, will he? So we have belief here, and this is really why John was writing. And so even in some of this hostile response, there is even some fruit here from his ministry. Okay, kind of switch over to the next section with verse 32. So we'll be seeing Christ talking about his coming departure. And the Pharisees heard about all this, and they decide to send officers to seize him. So that's kind of going on while Christ is talking in these next verses here. So this, what the Pharisees do here along with the chief priests is really kind of in stark contrast to what we had in verse 31, where we have the response of belief. We have it contrasted here with the unbelief of these individuals. Also, this is our first reoccurrence of Pharisees since chapter 4. But really from this chapter forward, they're going to be much more involved and are going to have a, kind of an active role from now on. And this seems potentially to be one of the first attempts on Jesus. Back in chapter 5, we know that they were seeking to kill him. And then we'll also see in verse 44 that they also try to seize him there as well. But this is, again, we see the increase of the hostility to Christ. So then Jesus speaks again, and he says, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." And so I think in looking at these verses, he's talking about his death and his resurrection. And just as Christ proved the resurrection from the statement in the Old Testament about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think this is another thing that we can look at, and they should have been able to recognize the resurrection from what Christ is saying here, that he will not be with them, but he's going to the one who sent him. So talking about his death and his resurrection and ascending to the Father. Then he says that they will seek him and not find him, and where I am, you cannot come. So we have a number of references to seek throughout this chapter, but there's only three times that find is mentioned here, and that's in these three verses here. And really what they should have been doing when he told them this is what Isaiah told the people to do in Isaiah 55:6, which is seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. So the Jews are not understanding this, and they are saying to each other, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" So they are confused about this. The word that they use, go here, can actually mean to physically go somewhere, but it can also be used to refer to death as well. And so kind of unwittingly, they are referencing what he's actually talking about. And they are wondering if he's going to go to the dispersion, which is Jews that are spread throughout the Roman world. This word is also used at the beginning of James and also at the beginning of 1 Peter when they are addressing the audience that those letters are written to. Greeks are actually not mentioned in any of the other Gospels, so that's kind of another unique thing in John. And notice that even these individuals are at least acknowledging that Christ is a teacher, because that's what their guess is that he's going to go do, is teach the Greeks. Then, as they continue to discuss this, they are questioning the statement that he has, and I was curious to see, and they actually do exactly accurately quote what he said, so they're at least accurate in that. And then with verse 37, we're transitioning to the last day of the feast, and we have Christ's call to the thirsty here. So he says that on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And so if you are familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a seven-day feast with a special thing on the eighth day, so it's 8 days total. And if you want to see the sacrifices for it, you can look at Numbers 29, but this is the one where they started out with 13 bowls and all the other sacrifices on the first day, and then went down to 12 bowls, 11, 10. So that's kind of had special sacrifices for that. And it says that Jesus, on this last day of the feast, that he stood and cried out. So normally teachers at that time would sit to teach, but he is standing. And again, he's also crying out in a loud voice when he is giving this message as well. So he says that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So a number of times already in John, we've had references to thirst. So back in chapter 4 and also in chapter 6, and also drinking in chapter 6 as well. So this is kind of a metaphor that he is using fairly often. Calvin, in his commentary on this, says that by this clause, he exhorts all to partake of his blessings, provided that, from a conviction of their own poverty, they desire to obtain assistance. So it says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So you have to acknowledge your thirst and that you're not able to provide that need yourself, and come to Christ for that. Then he continues and says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow waters, will flow rivers of living water. So he says that the scripture says, so the question is, where is this quoted from? And really there isn't necessarily a clear reference. This is kind of the normal introductory statement for citing something from scripture. One of the commentaries had something I thought was reasonable, at least. They thought that it might refer to Exodus 17:6, where God is commanding Moses to bring water out of the rock. So the section says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." So if that is the case, then the "out of it," bring water out of it, would be parallel to from his innermost being here. And so water coming out of the rock and the innermost being would be what this is referring to. Calvin himself on this passage doesn't think that this is talking about a specific Old Testament passage, but just kind of talking about the general understanding of what the Old Testament is trying to elucidate. Water, as is mentioned here, and living water, is also something that we had with the Samaritan woman and the discussion that Christ had with her. And also during this feast of tabernacles, supposedly they were actually libations of drink offerings that were being poured out each morning during the feast. So that's kind of another thing happening in the background that Jesus is kind of referencing and teaching from what's actually happening. Then verse 39, we have another section where John provides a little bit of commentary. He says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he is equating the Spirit here to living water. This also had me thinking about this morning as far as on the day of Pentecost, and Christ also telling the disciples that they need to wait in Jerusalem until they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so this, I think, is referencing to that. And note that the Spirit is dependent on Jesus' glorification and not merely on his death. Because if that was the case, then after Jesus has died, they could have received the Spirit right away. But as it is, he stayed on the earth for 40 days. And then he ascended. And then after 10 days, then they celebrated Pentecost. And that's when the Spirit came on them at that point. Also, it says, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The word glorified here is actually passive, so this is not something that Jesus is doing to himself, but this is something that the Father is doing to Jesus. Also in John 8:54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." So then we have another response from the people, starting in verse 40. Some of the people were there for, people therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." So we have four different responses here from the people, and this is the first one, and it's actually positive. And they say that this is the prophet. I think, because we'll see the contrast with the next group of people, that I think they were not fully willing to admit that he's the Christ, so they're just saying that he is the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. So the second response we have in the next verse, and this group of people says that this is the Christ. So this is a different group of people than the former one. Then also in the same verse we have a negative response. And they are saying that the Christ doesn't come from Galilee. So it's unclear, does that mean that they thought it could have been the Christ other than the fact that he had come from Galilee? So anyway, either way, they're not believing that he is the Christ. And they also mentioned that the Christ is to come from David and Bethlehem. Then we see in verse 43 that... Well, we've seen the two kind of opposite responses, but there's a division occurring in the crowd because of this. We have division happening a number of times in John. In 10:19, it says a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. And so we have no uniform opinion, really, of Christ in the crowd. And then in verse 44, we see the fourth response, also a negative response. So we have two positive and two negative responses here. And it says that some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So this is not just words at this point. This is actually violent action that they were wanting to take. But again, just as in verse 30, they were not able to do this. Okay, so that's kind of the response of the people in general. Now we have the response of the chief priests and Pharisees. And we have the officers who were back in verse 32. We have them returning. And they were sent out, but they have not come back with Jesus. And so the leaders aren't too happy about that. So when they were asked why they didn't come back with him in verse 46, the officers spoke, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And so they acknowledged Christ as unparalleled, even though they're hostile towards him, although these officers may not be as hostile as the Pharisees and the leaders are, it kind of appears. And so the Pharisees go on to speak, and notice that it's the Pharisees responding, not the chief priests. And they say, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" And so this was one of the initial concerns about Jesus back in verse 12, was that he was leading the people astray, and that is mentioned again here as well. Then they continue, they kind of present a little bit of a argument here, which is not an argument from reason. And they say, "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed him in him, has he?" And so... we know that one of them had believed, right? Potentially, that's Nicodemus, who is among them. But notice that they're not referring to things objectively. They're only referring to their own judgment. They're not actually seeking God's judgment and what God has to say about Christ. They are only doing that in reference to themselves. Then in verse 49, it says, "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. So really what they should have been thinking about is, if the crowd didn't know the law, then whose responsibility was that? Part of that would rest on them. Obviously, each individual has their own need to be learning, but that was partly on the leaders here. So they say that these people are cursed, so they're under divine condemnation, which is only used in Galatians 3. And then I thought this was interesting. One of the commentaries I was looking at talked about the contemptuous expressions that the rabbinical writings contain concerning those who haven't studied. So they're talking about these people who haven't gone to their rabbinical schools. And this is apparently what the rabbis say. It says, the ignorant is not godly. Only the learned will rise. So only those who have studied will actually experience the resurrection. So that's kind of their thinking on things. In verse 50, we have Nicodemus speaking up. It says that he was one of them. And he says in verse 51 that our law does not judge a man unless it first hears what hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And so he is trying to remind them of what the law says. The law was very clear about there needing to be two or more witnesses, and they needed to listen to what was happening. And they're not making judgments off a hearing and what he was doing. They're just kind of doing their own thing here. Then they answer him harshly in verse 52 and say, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So the reference to Galilee is probably a reference to them. I assume they're accusing him of being a disciple, since Christ spent quite a bit of his ministry in Galilee. There's probably a likelihood of those who were his disciples being Galilean. And they command him to search and to see in the scriptures, which is not something that they actually did themselves. And even if there hadn't ever been a prophet out of Galilee, that doesn't mean that God would never raise one up from there, unless there was a specific thing that God said, that I will never bring a prophet out of Galilee, which is not something that he did. And in fact, Jonah and Nahum came from Galilee, so they were ignorant of that. Then verse 53 says everyone went to his home. Verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, is in many manuscripts, although it is only came later, so it's centuries later that that happens. Also in this section, which I will let whoever does the lesson next week address, is that within these 12 verses, there's over 60 variations. So as opposed to there not being quite as many in such a short amount of time in other manuscript differences, there seem to be quite a few concentrated in this section. So to just summarize a little bit, and these I have mostly just pulled things out of the different things that Christ was saying in his discourses here. Jesus always waited on God's timing, and so that's kind of important for him as well as for us as well. Jesus only taught what God had him say, and he did that for God's glory. Judgment needs to be done righteously. Jesus did not come of himself. And then from his last speech here, believe in Jesus and living water will flow out of you. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for sending your son. We thank you for your patience and for his ministry of teaching the people, even amidst hostility and unbelief. And we thank you that you have provided all this to help teach us and to be working in our hearts through your Spirit. We pray that you'd help encourage us from this Gospel of John, that you'd help us to increase in our faith, and that you would be gloried in what we do and learn as a result of learning from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.